We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning this evening to chapter 12. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 12. We're going to read together the first 12 verses, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are the first 7 verses. Luke chapter 12, especially the first 7 verses, but reading from verse 1 to verse 12. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, Jesus began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men, shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour, what ye ought to say. Amen. Verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we have what might rightly be called our Lord's application of that all-important truth that he has been just dealing with in the preceding part of the Gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, has been invited into the home of that Pharisee, that man who belonged to that religious sect in the nation of Israel. In that Pharisee's home, we discover that there were other Pharisees also. There were scribes of the Jewish religion as well. And there were those men who were known as lawyers, those men who interpreted the Old Testament law of Israel and then told the people of Israel how they were to observe those laws and obey those laws and keep those laws. The one thing that cemented all of those leaders of Israel together, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees as well, and many of the people as well, was this, that each and every one of them believed that they could obligate God and oblige God to accept them at the last through their attempts at observing the law of God and keeping the law of God, and also the many laws that these lawyers especially had added to the law of God. It's that idea then, it's that notion, it's that teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ has taken up in that Pharisee's house. And as we've seen over the past number of weeks, how our Lord has demolished that teaching and that idea. Last week we looked at how our Lord took up and dealt with those men who were the lawyers, those men who interpreted the Old Testament law of Israel and told the people how they were to observe those laws and keep those laws. And when our Lord took in hand to denounce those lawyers, the one thing that he did, first of all, you remember, was this. He accused them of misusing God's holy law by adding to God's holy law those things that had nothing whatsoever to do with God's holy law. Verse 46 of the previous chapter. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not one of the burdens with one of your fingers. Man-made laws, And those men had brought their man-made laws. They had made them equivalent with God's law. They had displaced God's law in many ways, and they had obscured the true nature and the true use of God's law. Now remember the vital lesson before we move on. Those men were guilty of misusing God's law by adding to God's law man's law. But there's more way than one to misuse God's law, as we said, my friends. And one of the worst ways of all to misuse God's law, the Ten Commandments, if you like, one of the worst ways of all to misuse God's law is to endeavor to employ God's law for that purpose for which God never intended that law to be used. That is, for the salvation of our souls by endeavoring to keep that law. If only people would realize that. Because there's a tendency within the hearts of many religious people to say that if they can only keep the Ten Commandments, or at least keep something of the Ten Commandments, then surely God will be obliged to save them and accept them and receive them at the last. And even people who aren't religious, isn't there that underlying motive with them that if they can only do their best before God, then God will surely accept them on account of that best that they do? If they're as honest as their next door neighbour or so forth and give their 100 pence and a pound and all the rest, then God will be obligated surely to accept them at the last. Well, it's that kind of thing, you see, that our Lord in fact is dealing with. And if people would only realise that the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, were never ever intended as a means of saving our souls, as the agent in saving our souls, but only to teach us how much we need our souls saved in the way that God would provide through Jesus Christ, his Son. As Paul says, here's what the law was. He says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was like that old retainer in old Israel that took the wee boy by the hand and led him and taught him all the things that he needed to know. The law teaches us about Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was to come and die on the cross, the Saviour for men and women's souls. Paul says in another place, he says, the law is the thing that displays and persuades us that we're sinners. For when the law comes, he says, into our hearts and our minds, then we realize that we can never keep the law of God. And he says we die before God, and we're dependent upon God then on the way that he provides for our soul's salvation. My friends, you will never be saved by keeping God's law or endeavoring to keep God's law, for that purpose God's law was never given or never intended. God gave his law to teach us of Christ and to show us our dependence upon Christ. And it's by belief in Christ, it's by faith in Christ, it's by trust in Christ alone that we are saved. So that's the all-important truth that our Lord is speaking about. These men, they depended on their works, on their efforts, on their keeping of the law, of doing all of those things. And it's that thing that our Lord has taken in hand then to deal with. Now then, as I say, as we come into this chapter 12, surely what you have is something of our Lord's general application then with regards to that vital truth that he has been just dealing with in that preceding part of the gospel. And for the sake of division, we have in the first verse that warning that our Lord sets forth with regards to these things that these Pharisee men taught in their religion. And then we have three considerations for the Lord rapidly given to drive into our hearts and minds just what that Phariseeism is like and to turn us away from it. And by the grace of God, to turn us to Christ himself. Look at the warning then, first of all. In the meantime, you see it's directly linked with what has gone before. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, Jesus began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What's our Lord talking about when he speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees? Now, of course, he's speaking about the Pharisees' teaching, the Pharisees' doctrine, the Pharisees' ideas, the Pharisees' notions, those notions. that a person can make themselves right before God or obligate God to accept them through what they can do by their own works and by their own efforts. You find our Lord using the self-same expression on another occasion when he has just had a run-in with other scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees as well. After the run-in, he gets into a boat with his disciples and they cross over the Lake of Gennesaret. When they get to the other side, we're told, our Lord began to say unto his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The poor old disciples find themselves in a nonplus. Why is our Lord rebuking us, they say? It's because we've forgotten to take bread, which they had. The Lord is annoyed with us, they say, because we've forgotten to take any bread. Maybe the reasoning ran something like this. Our Lord says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Yeast is used for making bread. We've forgotten to take bread. Therefore, the Lord is annoyed with us. He's annoyed with us because we have forgotten to take bread. My friends, you can feel the yearning of the heart of our Saviour. O ye of little faith, he says. Have you forgotten the 5 loaves and the 5,000 that were fed? And how many basketfuls you took up? And have you forgotten the 7 loaves and the 4,000 that were fed? And how many baskets you took up? Bread, I'm not speaking to you about bread, he says. It's not bread that I'm warning you to beware of when I warn you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then, it says, then they understood that he bade them beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of the teachings of the Pharisees. Beware of that idea which tells you that in any way, to any degree, by any iota, you can ever make yourself right before God by the things that you do, by the works of your hands, your religious works. Beware of that, says the Lord. And it's the selfsame word that our Lord is using here, the selfsame idea that lies behind what our Lord says here when he turns to these disciples, first of all, and to all of his listeners. And he says, now beware in no uncertain terms. Listen, can I obligate God to save my soul? By my religion? By my religious birth into a religious family or anything else, by my religious acts, can I obligate God to save my soul? Yes, said these Pharisees, of course you can. No, says our Lord. And in fact, he says, beware of that idea. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You see that figure or that illustration that our Lord uses? Now, it's a good one. It's a very apt one. He doesn't just simply say, beware of the teachings of the Pharisees or the ideas of the Pharisees. He uses an illustration from life, which our Lord so often did. And he uses a very descriptive illustration. Beware, he says, of the leaven, as I say, the yeast of the Pharisees. Everybody in those days knew what yeast was for, and probably even in our mechanized days and all the rest of it, we all know what yeast is for. You use yeast when you make bread. We've got enough notion in our minds, no doubt, all of us, how yeast works and what it does when it works. One of the things it does, especially as it's used as a description in the Bible or an illustration in the Bible, it works secretly. One of the things it does is this, it only takes a little bit of it to work secretly and work mightily. Just one little ball of yeast, the size of your wee finger, into a whole bowl of dough, and immediately it begins to affect that whole bowl of dough and affects it in a very significant way when you consider what our Lord is speaking about. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he says, which is hypocrisy. My friends, when you get yeast into something, what does it do? It puffs it up, makes it swell, fills it with air, fills it with gases, puts it three or four times its normal size. That's what yeast does. That's what leaven does. And surely it's one of those very ironical thrusts of our Lord in his preaching when he says to his disciples, now, you see what all this is about now, he says, beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And when our Lord speaks about it, he's speaking about that very spirit, my friends. That very spirit that takes hold in a man or a woman or a young person's heart. Once they get it into their head that in some way or other they're going to make themselves right with God, they're going to obligate Almighty God to save them. You'll not think like that, my friends, except that you find your heart swelling up and puffing up. You remember the main thing that those Pharisees hadn't done? Oh, they tithed their herbs and all the rest of it, says the Lord. But you've forgotten about two very essential things. You've forgotten about judgment and the love of God. You never judge yourselves. You never come face to face with the Word of God or Almighty God. And you never see yourselves as sinners before God. And therefore, because you never really see yourself as a sinner before God, you never cast yourself on the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. You pass over judgment and the love of God, says the Savior. And my friends, the one thing essential is on the one hand to see ourselves as sinners before God, and then on the other hand, to see the love of God that will save our souls for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, the one thing that we do is this, surely, or we must do, is to strip away all pretense before God. And like that dear old hymn writer said, remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. You see how significantly our Lord states that. He tells us something that this spirit of the Pharisees, this Phariseeism, this teaching of the Pharisees, something that it's productive of in that verse 1. In the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, it's many things. But the main thing that hypocrisy is in the Word of God, because it's taken from this particular meaning in the Word of God, it's wearing a mask. Playing a part that doesn't really belong to us. The kind of word that they used in the stage when a man put on a mask to act another part. And these Pharisees, of course, in their outward walk before other men, well, they were playing a part. They had on a mask of religiosity, which they liked to wear. But above all things, my friends, where they were wearing their mask was not simply before men, but before God, before Almighty God. That's where the vanity and that's where the essence of true hypocrisy lives. Not that I endeavor to appear simply something before my fellow mortal beings, but because I endeavor to appear as something before Almighty God in heaven itself. That's hypocrisy. That's the essence of hypocrisy, my friends. So that you see, not only would these men obligate God to accept them, as it were, they were even going to fool God into accepting them. He wouldn't really know what they really were. No wonder our Lord goes on then to blow that asunder. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, he says, neither hid that shall not be made known, and so forth. But hypocrisy is putting on that mask, not only before men, my friends, but before God itself. But on the contrary, what's the essence of salvation to our souls? It's when, by the grace of God, we take away that mask, not only before our fellow men, but especially before God in heaven above. When we're able to stand with open face, an open heart, an open countenance, an open confession before our Maker and say, Lord, look on Christ and pardon me. That's salvation, my friends. And there's no other salvation in the Word of God. and any salvation which in any way introduces any element of our working our salvation before God and obligating God to accept us on account of that comes under our Lord's warning, beware. Beware of it. For it's the teachings of the Pharisees and it's hypocrisy. One wee word in there, my friends, and it concerns one wee word tucked in there in the first verse of the chapter. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, or he began to say unto his disciples primarily, or with emphasis at this point. Our Lord, if you like, begins with his church, begins with those that had already, as it were, committed themselves to the Lord and were following the Lord as recognized disciples of him, probably the 12 or maybe even the 70 at this particular point. But our Lord turns to them and with emphasis to them, he says, beware ye, first of all, of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why did our Lord say that? Well, in the broadest sense, no doubt he said it because the Lord knows us, knows each and every one of us, knows how easy it is for us to forget of these man-made things that come in so often into our hearts and minds and take away from us the glorious freeness of the gospel of Christ and all the rest. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. And we often need reminded about the most basic things in the Christian life. But perhaps this, my friends, as well. You see, all tied up in that and vital was this, surely. Who were these disciples? They were the ones under God when Christ would die on the cross and then be received back into heaven and the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost. They were the ones, first and foremost, who were going to spread the gospel of redeeming love to sinners. Well, says the Lord to his church, you get clear on what the gospel is. And oh, my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ, aye, and in our area, needs perhaps to get right with what the gospel is, and not to tell any man or any woman or any young person anything about the law of God except this, that the law teaches them of Christ and condemns them in their sin and takes them to Christ alone for their soul's salvation. Nothing else whatsoever. Not one stitch in the robe of our righteousness which presents us before God of our own making, nothing whatsoever. Will you ever forget dear old Paul at Antioch? Remember Peter. He had begun to associate with the Pharisees, or the Pharisee party, within the church at Antioch. And says Peter, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. No, Peter, says Paul, there's nothing whatsoever that shall be added to Christ Jesus for our soul's salvation. Jesus only, and only Jesus. And that word stands as crystal clear for the Church of Jesus Christ today as ever it stood in that day when the Lord spoke it, and when he says, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the church run has a running battle with Judaism. Don't you know that, my friends? With Judaism. The Church of Jesus Christ has a running battle in this year of 1980. A continuous running battle with the same issues of the Word of God. Either with the practices of Phariseeism, or much worse very often, because it's like leaven, the principles of Phariseeism. Don't ever tell one soul that they need anything other than Christ alone to save their soul. Is there anything more obnoxious than a professed saved sinner trying to bluff it and trying to swank it that they've got something after all apart from the righteousness of Christ to make them right before God at the end? Nothing more obnoxious. Nothing. My friends, we tell it straight. Not even a hint, not even a grain of that Phariseeism within our souls when it comes to our acceptance with God. We are accepted in Christ alone. Remember that lovely expression that Paul uses to the Ephesians when he's speaking about the church and how the church is to glorify God by Jesus Christ. You can work, and of course you're to work. Every Christian's to work. Isn't that the amazing thing, my friends, when you get all these back to front kind of things in our thinking today? And people will say, oh yes, I've got to work for my soul's salvation. And they'll try to do those things that God in no way requires of them. And then others, when they get so caught up with free grace, that they think, well, there's no work for the church to perform. A lot of nonsense. And of course we're to work when we're saved, to the glory of God, but never by our works are we saved. And any works that we present, and any worship we present, and anything that we present before God, says Paul aright, it's by Christ Jesus. You remember when he says it? To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all endless ages. That's every age of this world. And then he says, world without end. Amen. In time, anything that we do that's acceptable before God, it's acceptable by Christ Jesus. But, says Paul, in eternity, anything that we do that's acceptable before God is acceptable only by Christ Jesus. When we're in heaven, my friends, when we're perfected, when we're redeemed, when the blemishes are taken away, when the bride has been made spotless for her husband without blemish or any such thing, when we're even made to be like Christ in heaven, we're as much as dependent upon Christ to make us acceptable before God as we are at the hour of our salvation. Don't we know that? I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Dear old Samuel Rutherford, my friends, saw himself as much a debtor to mercy when he would be clothed with immortality as he was at that point when he lay in that prison in the town of Aberdeen. We've got nothing. And any idea that comes into our minds that we have anything is Phariseeism. And the teaching of Phariseeism and the notions of Phariseeism and the ideas of Phariseeism and the teaching of Phariseeism. And it works like leaven. No wonder, and we could use it, as Paul says, of another issue, purge out therefore from among you the old leaven. Get it out, and we stand in Christ alone. And when they had all gathered together, then it says, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. By grace you're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And wouldn't you do just that? Of course you would. Well, then come our Lord's considerations. Three of them then that our Lord sets before us to turn us away from that idea of Phariseeism and to turn us to God in Christ the Lord. Now, the first of those considerations in verses 2 and 3, where our Lord will deter us, if you like, from that Phariseeism by reminding us what we might call the ultimate revelation then. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be made known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Remember, we said what, in fact, hypocrisy was. It's concealment. However you look at it, it's concealment. Now, says our Lord, see the fallacy of it, see the vanity of it. Why? Because he says there's a day coming of ultimate revelation. A day coming when each and every one of us will stand before God, and when every heart will be opened and every mind will be opened before the Lord our God, so that not only do we see it ourselves, but we see that God saw it all along. And our Lord then deters us, you see, or attempts to deter us from concealing our true state before this God. Why? Because this God knows all about us. And besides, there's a day coming when God is going to take away any concealment that we've built up, and there's going to be an ultimate revelation with regards to every heart and every mind. It's a straightforward word. It's through the word of God. One after another, you get biblical nails that hammer that truth into place. The day is coming, says Paul, when God shall judge the secrets of all men's hearts by this gospel which I preach. Throughout the word of God, that day, my friend, that's coming. You see, the warning that our Lord builds into the consideration there in verse 3. Therefore, he says, this being the case, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. They're vivid enough words. You don't have to go into them. There they stand, clearly written for us. Two men in the dark. So it's got all the overtones of something clandestine about it. And they're whispering in the dark. And suddenly, it's as though a great searchlight was focused right on them in this day of revelation. Whatsoever you have spoken in the dark. And then there's those other two men in the closet, in the secret chamber of a house. That was the inner chamber, where they kept all their treasures, where if they wanted to transact anything that was really secret, they went into the inner chambers. But suddenly, the door bursts open, you see. The walls of that chamber fall away, and the deeds of those men stand open and above board for all to see. That's the kind of thing that our Lord is speaking about. As I say, my friends, it's the kind of thing that's throughout the Word of God. Not to cast us down, but to cast us down only to raise us up to the place of salvation and to show us how we stand before this God with whom we have to do. You remember the man that the master gave the man the talents, gave different servants talents, went away, that particular servant. He said, I think I'll just hide my talent in the ground. I'm not going to do anything with it. And he hid it, he buried it away. Nobody will ever find it where I buried it. And then there comes the inquiry when the master of the house comes back. What did you do with the talent, that sum of money that I gave you? Nothing, says the man. No, says the master, in fact, you buried it. And then you get a very significant word. He says, there it is. But it was buried. Ah, yes, but there is nothing buried that shall not be dug up. And that master, my friends, at that inquiry with regards to that steward's faithlessness, there the evidence set on the table at that inquiry. Remember what the Lord has said about the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, as they shall rise up in judgment with this generation. And then you get all the sermons, and you get all the words that were spoken, and you get all the influences that were brought to bear upon you with regards to the gospel, and which you've taken and dug a big hole and buried away, until there comes that day of ultimate revelation. And then the Lord brings them all forth to appear before us. Please bear this in mind, that the Bible, if it's full of anything, it's full of examples of how God sees our sin and sometimes exposes our sin. There are so many examples that are absolutely open and clear for us to see, but there are some examples that, well, they really shock you when you realize just what's taking place. And then you realize, indeed, this is our God who sees all things and knows all things. You remember Jacob? Remember when Jacob was an older man, all his family was growing up. In fact, his youngest son was 17 by that time. And Jacob lost his youngest son, Joseph. He lost him in this way. Joseph's brothers took him away, threw him into a pit of Dothan, sold him, you remember, to the Midianites going into Egypt. How are we going to explain it to our father? Here's what we'll do. We'll tell them a wild beast got him. And to convince them that a wild beast got him, they say, we'll take his coat of many colours and we'll slay a kid of the flock and we'll dip the coat in the blood of the kid of the flock. So they do. And they bring it to Jacob. And Jacob sees the coat that's been dipped in the blood of the kid of the flock. And he bewails and laments the loss of Joseph his son. He was deceived. You remember when Jacob deceived his father? Old Isaac? You remember what he did? When he appeared before him with that venison that was no such thing? When he appeared before him with those hairy arms and the hair on the nape of his neck to look like Esau or feel like Esau, which was no such thing? Where did he get that venison from? And where did he get that hair for his arms and the nape of his neck? From a kid of the flock. And the word of God is so precise in telling us that with the kid of a flock, he deceived Isaac. And years and years and years and years roll on until with a kid of the flock, Jacob himself is deceived, and the deceiver stands exposed by God's word for us to read. The clock, my friends, turns full cycle, and God knows all about us, each and every one of us. And therefore, the point is, of course, don't think to dress yourself up before God, to put on a mask before God. But by the grace of God, to stand open face before God as a sinner. Now, you see, it should be no problem to us because that's what we are. We're not anything else. Anything that convinces you that you're anything else, that's the yeast of Phariseeism within you. But we are nothing else. But to stand open before God, my friends, now is to be able to stand before God in that day of ultimate revelation. You see, a very sobering word that our Lord speaks then when he tells us to consider something else, what we'll call the ultimate destination. Verse 4, "And I say unto you, my friends," he says, "be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about his Father in heaven. Indisputable. And surely it's one of the most solemn words that comes from the honest lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fear them that are able only to kill the body, he says. And then when they've killed the body, they can't do anything else. But fear him that is able to cast both body and soul into hellfire. This great issue of the body and the soul, this great issue of things temporal and things eternal. You know, that recent American presidential election, you see a great feature in it was fear, wasn't it? All about the nuclear holocaust and all the rest. There's nothing wrong with that element. Provided it doesn't stop just short there, of course. But oh, my friends, how people will get all afraid with regards to what's going to happen to their bodies and what other men are going to be able to do with their bodies. Don't fear them, says the Lord. Fear not him that is only able to kill the body. And then when he's killed the body, what else can he possibly do? What else? But he says, I tell you who to fear. Fear him that is able to cast into hell. And then comes our Lord's emphasis and repetition. Yea, he says, I say unto you, fear him. It was a great balance with some of the old saints of old when they got that right in their lives. And it will be for us even today. Remember dear old Hugh Latimer when he was going to preach before the king, and he preached a very searching word before the king and then was summoned back the next Lord's Day to preach again. He thought, well, I better change my text. And then he said, no, I won't. He stood up there and he said, take heed, Hugh Latimer, this day thou art preaching before the King of England, who can banish thee out of his realm. And then he said, take heed, Hugh, this day thou art preaching before the King of Kings, who can cast your soul into hellfire. When you get that balance right, my friends, you've got the balance of life right. And that's a fact. The balance of life. It's not an easy thing to take on. This fear of men can be pretty potent when it comes to hindering people in the gospel. You know what the Chinese used to have a torture called the death of a thousand cuts? Well, the world has a death of a thousand cuts for people who are being exercised about their soul. And don't they come along? It's all under the heading of the fear of men. If you become a Christian, well, you'll not really be one of us anymore, cut. If you become a Christian, you'll have to give up such and such a thing that we do, cut. Cut, cut, cut. And the fear of man bleeds away from many's a soul under exercise. The real fear that they should have, which is the fear of God. Said one person to old Thomas Hooper when he was trying to get him to recant. He said, don't you know? He says that life is sweet and death is bitter. Yes, says Hooper, I know. He says, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. Men, my friends, can send us into eternity. But God can send us into a lost, undone eternity. And that's a vastly different thing. And our Lord stands there that day before those people, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin and did no sin, the one who poured out his soul an offering unto death that there should be salvation, still withal makes it ultimately clear what that salvation is from. It's from that ultimate destination that belongs to all those who die in their Phariseeism or in their unbelief or whatever, but who die without him. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And then the final consideration that he sets before them. And of course our Lord turns things right round. What we'll simply call the ultimate preservation then, as he turns to those surely then that learn to fear him of whom he's speaking. Verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, he says, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Fear him, and when you fear him, fear not. Why? Because he is such a God. And our Lord draws that lovely illustration from the marketplace there in those villages and towns of a bygone day. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And if you read the word of God in another place, you'll find that 2 sparrows cost 1 farthing. You remember Luke tells us that in Matthew tells us that in the Sermon on the Mount in our Lord's preaching. 2 sparrows for 1 farthing. Now our Lord, you see, speaks about 5 sparrows for 2 farthings. Because, of course, if somebody came along with 2 farthings and bought 4, then they got an extra one thrown in. You see, even in those days, my friends, they had their crazy cuts and things like it. And this man with his enterprise came along, and he said, yes, and the cry went up many's a place, 2 sparrows for 1 farthing. But along came these enterprising people, and they said many's a time, yes, but we'll give you 5 sparrows for 2 farthings. We'll throw in an extra sparrow. And you see, it's that bargain sparrow that our Lord says doesn't even fall to the ground, except God knows all about it. Not one sparrow falls to the ground, but your Father knows. And the very hairs of your head, he says, are numbered. Something we ought to keep in our modern minds. You know, sometimes people get it into their thinking, well, the more modern man becomes, you see, he outgrows God. Now, he gets more unbelieving. Maybe that's a different matter. But you see, my friends, the more we come to know, even about the world and the universe that we live in, it should convince us all the more about the God who created it and made it. Because you see what our Lord's speaking about here with regards to his Father in heaven. It's all this government and all this management and all this order of the world that he has made. Not one sparrow falls to the ground, he said. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And you see, in our day, we can go away down the way. We can get our microscopes and go away down and down and down and down. But the very smallest and the very lowest that we go, it all spells out one great word, order. Absolute, minute, precise, unfailing order. And the further we can go out the way, bigger and bigger and further away, it spells out one thing, order. Order and government and management. Our God is over all and blessed forever. And wherever you look in all the creation of God, you see that order. And then when you look in man himself, my friends, remember those distinctive features about man. He can speak and he can worship. Nothing else worships. I mean, not in the general sense. Nothing else worships in all this creation but man alone. Doesn't matter where you find him. Doesn't matter where you find him. He will worship. He will speak. Doesn't matter where you find him. Man will speak. And not only that, my friends, languages that nobody ever heard before can ultimately be understood because there's some underlying thing, some underlying principles in every language out of the mouth of every man on the face of this world. Why? Because he's made in the image of his Creator, who is God, and he's unique as far as that. And who is that God? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one revelation in God's word from that God to all them who have ears to hear. When our Savior turns us there, my friends, he turns us away from any idea that we'll ever justify ourselves before God by the things that we do. And he turns us surely in faith, in dependence on Jesus Christ himself. And when that's the case, then indeed we know that God who saves us will keep us forever and ever. A hand almighty to defend a near for every cause, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. Which is it? Works salvation? That's no salvation. Or faith salvation? That's full salvation. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.